Well, I hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving a few days ago. My family did. It was an unusual Thanksgiving, for sure. We were planning on driving down to Richmond to have Thanksgiving with my sister, and my parents were going to drive up from Florida. But, of course, we decided to play it safe, and we canceled everything because of COVID. We still had a wonderful time as a family, but, you know, COVID. COVID. It's like the worst house guest or relative that just won't leave, you know? It's like, okay, we're good now. You can go now. So COVID has wrecked so many areas around the world. Of course, the biggest one, without a doubt, would be the loss of human life. But the repercussions have been both big and small. And it may be silly to say, but one of my favorite things that happens this year got pushed back, and that is the Olympics. Now the 2020 Olympics are scheduled to happen in 2021. And I love me some Olympics. I don't usually watch a lot of TV, but when the Olympics are on, I'll watch anything that they show. I'll watch ping pong, badminton, archery, shooting, it doesn't matter. They could have competitive turkey racing and I would watch that. No matter what it is, I'll watch it and I'll get sucked into it. And part of the draw of watching the Olympics or some competition that's like this is to see, of course, who wins, who rises to the top and stands on the gold medal podium. Which team or which individual gets to put the medal around their neck and gets to stand, sometimes kind of awkwardly, at the top as their country's flag or their team's jersey or their sports trophy, whatever it is, as it rises up and they're celebrated. And of course, we celebrate winners. Picture in your mind a gold medal winner. Now, without prompting, I bet you can picture several different athletes, and those just pop right into your mind. So Michael Phelps, maybe, that has anything to do with water, or the Magnificent Seven, or the Fierce Five in gymnastics, or Usain Bolt in track and field. I think just between us here today, we could put together a pretty remarkable list of athletes. But I have a question for you today. How many bronze medal winners can you name? How many bronze medals can you name? Now, there are some instances where you can think back and at least remember the silver medalist. So one that pops into my mind was back in 1980 with the Miracle on Ice, the U.S. men's ice hockey team, and they upset the Soviets and they won gold. So everyone remembers the silver medalist there because it was an upset. It was the Soviets. But who won the bronze in that competition? Does anyone know? I don't know. This is the second time I've given this message, and I still don't know. We don't even bother to look. It's human nature to remember the winners, maybe runners-up if it's close, or if there's some type of interesting thing that happened, or you have a connection to them, but not really much more than that. And we certainly don't really focus on the bronze medalist all that often. Well, I was thinking about that tendency the other day when reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can turn back there if you like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You probably know what this chapter is all about. It's a memory chapter. So even if you don't know what this chapter is by heart, I'm sure you will as soon as we start to read it. It's famous. It's called the love chapter. We're going to read a few verses of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So this chapter goes on and describes the characteristics of love in more detail. But one thing is very clear. Love is the gold medal winner here. And no doubt love is the foundational bedrock of Christianity. So it's okay if we take that away from this chapter. But there are a couple other runners in this race. We've already been introduced to one, which is faith. But let's drop down to verse 13. Still in 1 Corinthians 13, now verse 13. It says, "Now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." So we have love at the top of the podium. We have faith next to it in the silver medal spot. And then we have what seems like the bronze medal spot filled with the important attribute of hope. It's not mentioned as the primary one, or even really the secondary one, but the third, hope. Hope is what I'd like to focus on today. Because the more I thought about this topic, the more I realized just how critical it is to the plan of God, and how that it can sometimes be lost in the shuffle of other attributes like faith and love and repentance and the like. But frankly, without hope, all of these attributes would be much more difficult, if not impossible, to obtain. So let's dive into this topic today. And I'd really like to focus on hope through two different perspectives. The first perspective is trying to uncover the difference between faith and hope. Just what are the differences between those two attributes? Because sometimes it does seem like they can be used interchangeably. And second, our other perspective is, how is godly hope, or the type of hope that God works to develop within us, how is that different than simply being hopeful or having optimism as a personality trait? Because those are two very different principles, to be sure. And then finally, after those two perspectives, we'll wrap up the message thinking about practical ways that we can increase our hope in our day-to-day lives right now. So let's jump right in with our first perspective. How exactly is faith and hope different? When I was originally constructing this message, I thought that this would just be a slam dunk. But in reality, this turned out to be very tricky for me. I had a hard time putting faith in its own bucket here, and then having hope in this other bucket over here, and not having them mix and be intertwined with one another. Instead, they both kind of shared the same bucket. I couldn't really tell where one attribute ended and the other started. Don't they both picture something in the future? Aren't they both sort of kind of non-tangible concepts, thinking about positive things that God can or will do in the future? Can you have faith without hope? Can you have hope without faith? I really wrestled with these questions. And maybe it's more clear in your mind, but it just wasn't the case for me. We get a nice, clean definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn back there if you want, but it's a memory scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, well, that's good. We aren't so lucky with a definition of the word hope. There's no nice, clean definition that we could pick apart in the Bible. But you would almost expect to read something where it says hope is the expectation of faith, or something where they're both kind of circular and they're just feeding off of each other and going around and around. And to top it off, some scriptures seem like the concepts are interchangeable. Let's notice what I mean here in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Now we're jumping into the thought here a little bit, but I wanted to catch the last two scriptures in this set. And here you can almost switch out the word hope with faith if you're not careful. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. It says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Oh, wait a second. We just read that the evidence of things not seen, that's faith, not hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So no doubt hope and faith are very much interrelated, but why would the Apostle Paul go to such great lengths to separate them? And not only in the love chapter, but in many other scriptures throughout his writings. Why would he do that if they were just two sides of the same coin? Now again, this may be more clear-cut in your mind, and I thought it was in mine too, until I really started to sit down and meditate. What do I understand when I think of faith? What do I understand when I think of hope? How are they different? How are they separate? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I think we can start in a few places to piece things together. Let's turn back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say on the concept of hope, maybe perhaps any more than any other writer in the New Testament. And in this second chapter of Titus, Paul is laying out the qualities of a healthy, sound church. He's talking about what you might expect to see if you were to just show up here on services on Saturday as a new member, how you would know and how you would identify this church as a highly functional church. We're going to pick it up in verse 11 because this is where the focus starts to shift. But the context of this chapter is the conversation about a healthy church. Now, if you're forming an argument to make a point like the Apostle Paul is building up to do, you need both a what and a why. The example church in the early part of this chapter is the what. And verse 11 shifts the focus to the why. Why a sound, healthy church? Titus 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So this is a summary of the first part of the chapter. This is what a healthy church is striving to do. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what is the point of working towards a healthy church? Why spend time working on the qualities of the first part of this chapter? Well, simply put, because the whole team is striving towards the same goal. The blessed hope is a shared vision. It's a future desirable idea. The Apostle Paul was not the only one to separate faith and hope either. On three separate occasions, Christ healed someone and said that what made them well? The faith made them well. He always said faith. He never said hope. Now, they might have been able to visualize what it would be to be healed or restored. They may have longed for that, but it was their faith in God that enabled them to be healed. Let's look back to Genesis and see an interplay between faith and hope in the story of Abraham. Now, we know from other parts of the Bible that he's called the father of the faithful, but we can also see how hope and a vision contributed to his faith. Let's start back at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is back before Isaac, back when Abraham was still Abram. And really, it's at the start of the story of Abram. He's mentioned at the kind of the trailing end of chapter 11, but chapter 12 is really the introduction to this relationship between God and Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you.'" Now, we don't know the full story up to this point, but we do know that God starts a series of promises to Abraham. And through these promises of what will happen in the future, God starts to lay out a vision. Verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the first step in these promises. God first lays out a vision that Abraham can hope for. He sees a future with a family. He sees a great nation. And he sees a future that doesn't just end with him. He sees all these wonderful things. And more importantly, he believes in them. He believes that God can and will make this come to fruition. And as a result, he obeys. Verse 4. Verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now let's move forward a few chapters to chapter 15, because I want to continue to see this thread play out and watch this relationship between hope and faith continue to play out. Genesis chapter 15, we'll again pick it up in verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is someone else?' Then Abram said, 'Lord, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir.'" Now, this could come off as doubt or skepticism, but I don't necessarily take it as that. To me, it's as if Abraham is reiterating the promise that was given to him. Then notice how God responds in verse 5. He goes right back to the vision that gave Abraham hope. Verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." This reiteration of his promise and the strengthening of his hope in turn strengthened his faith. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now we could go on, especially in chapter 17, to continue to see how these two elements work together, separately but together. A vision was planted, which caused the individual to have hope in that future, the hope in a plan that God laid out. And that, in turn, helps strengthen the individual's faith that God is able to and is going to make that vision a reality. There are so many scriptures in the Bible that give a sense to this. Now, we're not going to turn to them, but you can jot down a few of these for examples to look up later. Psalm 33, verse 18 says, "Hope in his mercy." Verse 22 of Psalm 33 says, "Hope in you." Psalm 130, verse 5 says, "In his word I hope." Colossians 1:17 says, "The hope of glory." And Titus 1:2 says, "The hope of eternal life." Do you see any reoccurring themes here? All of these are visions or expectations and a longing look forward into the future, an eager expectation of things to come. One modern commentary said this about the difference between faith and hope. He says, quote, "The relationship between faith and hope can be illustrated in the joy a child feels when his father tells him they're going to an amusement park tomorrow. The child believes that he will go to the amusement park based on his father's word." That is faith. "At the same time, the belief within the child kindles an irrepressible joy." That is hope. "The child's natural trust in his father's promise is the faith. The child's squeals of delight and jumping in place are expressions of his hope." I kind of like to look at it from an inverse way through the Star Wars universe. We have scrappy rebels in the Star Wars universe that have hope in a future and the end result of getting rid of this evil empire. Now, they don't necessarily have faith in any one group or any individual to accomplish it, but they have hope in the future, thinking of a positive, desirable result, their vision. But they don't have trust or confidence in a specific mission. But of course, Star Wars is fake, so thankfully, we instead have better examples we can lean on. Hope is that vision of the future, that eager expectation of the promises God has laid before us. Faith is the trust and the confidence that God can and God will deliver us to them. Well, now that we're on the same page about what hope is and how it's different than faith, let's take it one step further and clarify what godly hope means and how it's different than secular hope. Because we hear the word hope in all sorts of different everyday contexts. People use that term in many different ways today. But what I'd like to draw out is the fact that the word godly hope, or the context of godly hope, is different inside the Bible than what it is in secular perspective. Perspective number two that we're going to focus on is what makes godly hope unique. What makes godly hope unique? And this is a noteworthy perspective to consider because godly hope does have unique characteristics. This might be a slightly different way of looking at things because, again, the word hope is used in our common vernacular for a wide variety of things. We can use it to mean that we're just looking forward to something, like I hope to see you soon, or I hope you feel better, or something like that. But godly hope written about in the Bible does have a specific context. It's not the same as the casual usage of the word, nor is it simply having a positive outlook or having a glass half full type optimism. We might say that that type of person is hopeful or full of hope, but again, that's not the same thing as the biblical principle of biblical hope. Let's see an example of this by turning to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42. Now, this chapter, and there are several that are just like it, help to illustrate that it's not a personality trait or wishful thinking. It has a specific source and it has a specific purpose. Psalm chapter 42, we're going to start in verse 1. Psalm 42, starting in verse 1. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. You might remember this from one of our songs in the hymnal. But this is not a cheerful, upbeat song. This is a contemplation. This is a song of outpouring of meditation and thought. Verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now we're starting to draw out something interesting on this chapter. This type of hope is not situationally based. The writer is upset about his circumstances, but he's not saying, I hope this ends soon. It's not something flippant like that, or I look forward to this ending. Now, no doubt he is, but his hope is rooted in something else. Let's drop down to verse 9, still in Psalm 42, verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, this might not be the first example that pops into your mind when you're visualizing someone full of hope. And before I started this study, if I was just to sketch down what I thought a vision of someone would be that was full of hope, I would probably picture someone that was happy. Someone where maybe things were going their way. You know, the kids are bringing home straight A report cards. They just got a job promotion. You know, generally things are on the up and up. But godly hope is not an emotional response to specific physical things or circumstances. It's a different kind of mindset. Now, all of those things might make you happy. It might make you jump out of bed in the morning, ready to tackle the next day. But that's not what builds this type of godly hope. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 to build upon this theme. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is one of those ladder or those building scriptures that are found in the Bible. There's a couple of them sprinkled throughout, and they all kind of follow the same sort of construct where it says A leads to B, and then B leads to C, and so forth. So one builds to the next, which continues to build to the next, and so on. So notice how this ladder is constructed and how these characteristics are layered upon one another. Romans chapter 5. And again, we'll start in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay, so that's a bit of a mouthful there, but stay with me here. Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope, or we should be clear here and say this type of hope, this godly hope, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Hopefully we can really start to see how godly hope separates from secular hope. Secular hope can easily disappoint because it involves things outside of our control. It's also dependent on our circumstances changing and improving. And I think we already know this because we know that Christianity is not the means to obtain physical blessings. Now, obviously, there are natural blessings for following God's way of life. And God blesses us throughout our lifetimes, of course. But physical blessings is not the primary focus of our religion. That's not the intent of Christianity. If that was the purpose, then you'd run out of hope, because you can never get enough physical blessings to always satisfy, or eventually you'll become derailed when bad things happen to you, because bad things will happen to you or those that you love. Because as Christians, God has promised trials, tribulations. How else can you build perseverance and then character? Now, God's promise is that I'll get you through this, and I'll get you to where I plan to take you. And this is the vision of what it will look like and what it will be like. That is the hope. And that's the type of hope that builds lasting joy, because it's not dependent on temporary things, on things that we can't control, or things that can be cheated or changed or stolen. Instead, it's built upon the promise of the one who cannot lie. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is another section of scripture that I'll leave up to you to explore the full passage and details on your own. But for the sake of time, we're going to pare it down quite a bit for our purposes today. In the first part of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews is kind of a little bit hard on the church. He's laying on some heavy topics, including those that fall away and those that willfully reject his way of life. And I would imagine as a recipient of this letter, you'd really have to kind of parse through what he's saying here and really give it some thought. Excuse me. But in verse 9 is where we're going to pick it up, he changes his focus. To me, it's almost like the internal dialogue of the reader was saying something like, okay, let's not forget to encourage them just a little bit. This is heavy stuff and important stuff that they need to cover, but let's make sure that they don't lose sight of the vision of what they're striving for. Let's notice this together in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. It says, but, beloved, again, this is coming on the heels of chastisement and heavy topics. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to his saints and do minister. In other words, don't forget, God's seeing the good things that you're doing. You have some growing to do, but it's not all negative. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope until the end. And that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those whom through faith and patience inherit the promises. The full assurance of hope is not a quality that comes and goes based on your immediate situation. It's not a feeling of optimism. It's a vision that has firmly taken root and is firmly planted in your mind. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, how did he do that? He died before his descendants grew into a nation. He never saw the full fulfillment of these promises. No, but through faith, through the confidence and trust in God, and God's ability to deliver on those messages, he thought that that would happen. But Abraham died with that vision, that hope, that eager expectation of what was to come. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly, or to more firmly plant that vision of hope, you could say, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope, to lay hold of the hope set before him. And finally, let's get these last two verses here in this thought. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, just like an anchor on a boat, this hope should also keep us fixed in place, not tossed about, but firmly fixed in both calm and stormy waters. You know, a boat anchor also has a secondary function. Not only does it keep the boat in place, but it also orients the boat into the wind. It keeps the front facing into the swell so that the boat stays in the most stable position. Spiritual hope does the same thing within our own mindset. It keeps us locked into position, facing forward to the promises God has given us, and keeps us stable within the storms of life. Well, hopefully we have a perspective on what makes godly hope unique and the differences between faith and hope. But it all comes down to something a little bit more practical. How do we increase that type of hope within our own lives? How can we take this attribute and let it blossom into something bigger and brighter than what we started with? Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This may be an unusual place to go when thinking about growing hope. But to me, this is an example that I can really latch on to. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings, this is also known as a still small voice section of Scripture, although we're not going to take that angle today. But as a recap, this is a very low point in the prophet Elijah's life. This mighty pillar, Elijah, that God used most powerfully, was just human, like the rest of us. And while God used him to perform amazing miracles, signs, and wonders, he was subject to the same emotions that we also get. Just two chapters earlier, he proclaimed a drought and rain stopped. He had the miracle of the never-ending flour and oil jar. He brings back a widow's son from death. Chapter 18, he bests evil Jezebel and her pagan prophets in like a sacrifice challenge. Then he outruns a chariot all the way back to the city. And that's just in two chapters. His life is almost like a comic book hero, really. So it's all the more unusual as we pick up the story in chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 1. Again, 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. After all these things, after all these incredible things that he did, he still feared for his life and took off. He went over 300 miles, 300 hard miles until he stopped. And a lot could be said for what drove him to do this, because, of course, life is complicated and emotions are complicated. And no doubt many things were on his mind. But I'd like to suggest that he lost his vision. He lost his hope. Let's drop down to verse 9. Still in 1 Kings 19, verse 9, he says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" We have next a still small voice, as you remember, and he repeats this core issue. "Everything I've done, all of my work, all these signs and miracles, all the teaching, everything, it all amounted to nothing. I'm all alone. There's nothing left. My hope is gone." And the way God responds to Elijah is truly remarkable. I wish I could be here to see how this took place. Maybe we'll get to see it one day. I don't know. But God certainly doesn't baby him here. He doesn't pander to him in any way. And frankly, he doesn't even really comfort him. He basically says just to get up, get going, get back to work. But at the very end, God gives Elijah just a little something, just a tiny bit of what Elijah was missing. It's so quick, you could read over it without even noticing. Verse 18. Verse 18, it says, yet, this is God still speaking, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, you're not alone. There is a lot left over that you don't even know about. There's hope. Isn't it interesting that it wasn't these great displays of power or these miraculous wonders that kickstarted his hope? Instead, it was a reminder that God is still in control and that God still had a plan. Thankfully, we don't have to live in the wilderness or live in a cave. Instead, we can pick up the Bible and focus on that same goal. If we want to grow in hope, then we have to dig in and remind ourselves in what we are even hoping for. We have to read about the celebration at the end of the race and keep it in the forefront of our minds. We have to stop. We have to take pause and focus on those passages in the Bible. In the NHL, or professional ice hockey, there is a window of time at the end of the minor league season and when the major league season's playoffs begin. There's just a short little gap there. And the major league teams that are about ready to start the playoffs and to compete for the Stanley Cup trophy, they do something kind of interesting. They call up a handful of players from the minor leagues and bring them into the team. They call them the Black Aces. Now, you might think that there might be some risk here by doing that. After all, there's no chance that these minor leaguers are going to play in any of the games. They're not going to step out on the ice, not even for 1 second. But there's some risk. They practice with them. You know, they might do something silly and injure one of the star players. They might even just break up the chemistry of the team. So why would teams do this? Why would teams fly these kids in from around the country, around the world, to join the team for a couple of weeks during the playoffs? Well, it's simple. Years ago, teams have found that giving the younger players just a taste of professional hockey playoff experience changes their whole perspective. Many players that go on to be professional stars in their own right mention that this was one of the times that was transformative in their career. Now, they always knew that they wanted to get to the big leagues, of course. But until that point, they didn't really understand what it was like. And when they return back to their minor league teams the next year, they're more driven, they're more focused, because now they had just a taste of their dreams. We have built in holy days, God's Sabbaths, to help instill this same taste of what the future is that awaits us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just two verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. To grow your hope, you have to feed and water it daily with the Word of God. Daily with the Word of God. In 1957, there was a semi-famous study done by Dr. Carl Richter on a bunch of rats. He used a ton of rats in his experiments, actually. And this is one of those specific studies that could really only be done in the 50s because it's really cruel to the rats. Even if you hate rats, you won't like what he does. He designs all these studies that centered around figuring out how long rats will survive before they drowned. It's really kind of a morbid set of experiments. He had these round cylinder glasses that were filled halfway with water, and there was no way for the rats to get out. They would do various things to these rats. They would run them through different tests, different procedures. And then at the end, they would put them in the containers to see how long they would last before they gave up and drowned. Again, you can only do this in the 50s, I bet. But one of the core tests he did, and this was kind of the foundational test that all the other ones branched off of, is that he took domesticated rats and he compared them to the same strain of wild rats. Now, here's the thing. In domesticated rats, in the water-filled containers, they would last between 40 and 60 hours before they died. That's really kind of remarkable. But when they put in the wild rats, they only lasted, on average, 15 minutes. So we have 50 hours versus 15 minutes. That's a huge difference. So they wanted to figure out why. Now, the hypothesis is that wild rats knew when they were beat. They knew a hopeless situation when they saw one, whereas domesticated rats, they just held out hope a little bit longer. So to test his hypothesis, he took those same wild rats, but made one change to the test. This time, he went through two practice rounds where they were put into the water, and then after just a few minutes, he pulled them out and gave them a little bit of a rest. That was it. That was the only change they did. Twice they got saved and pulled out and had a little break, and then they went back in. And then there was the final test. You know what? Instead of lasting for just 15 minutes, they lasted for the same amount of time as the domesticated rats. After this change, there was no statistical difference between either groups. They both lasted between 40 and 60 hours. The conclusion of the study was that when rats had no hope, they gave up quickly. But with a tiny bit of hope, just a sprinkling of it, they were able to last 15 times longer. It was an increase of 20,000%. In other words, a little hope goes a long way. Well, in conclusion, we started this message back in the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a pivotal section of scripture that lays out the foundation of how love is perhaps the foundational principle of Christianity. In our race analogy, it stands heads and shoulders above the other competitors. At least that's the perspective in 1 Corinthians 13. There, it's the gold medal winner. So much so that it's easy to overlook the runners-up and skim right past them. But hope is an important part of Christianity. It's woven throughout the entire Bible and works in tandem with so many other characteristics. Without hope, could we have faith? Without hope, could we love in the same way? Without hope, well, without hope is a pretty depressing thought. The prophet Jeremiah wrote letters to the elders as they were carted away as captives to faraway lands, when their homes were destroyed, their livelihoods shattered, and their future uncertain. And frankly, it was no doubt a time when many, if not all, felt very despondent and helpless. In the very midst of this, he writes the words found in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. And again, imagine the audience to this letter. Put yourself in their shoes. Think about what they needed to hear at that time. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord God, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God plants that vision for them to latch onto, a future to have hope in. Today we talked about how faith and hope are interrelated, yet they're separate. How our hope, our eager expectation, is of a future world and the life that God has laid out before us. We discussed how true godly hope is not a personality trait or something that is situationally dependent, but rather the anchor to the soul, to keep us firmly fixed and focused on our goal. We talked about growing your own godly hope with daily nutrients from his Bible each and every day. No matter how many cruel experiments scientists can conjure up, we'll always instinctively know the truth from our own experiences, and that is the difference between life of hope and a life without hope is, frankly, everything. So let us set our sights firmly on the hope God has given us, and may this hope grow and blossom like never before.